If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. But just before we read that together, tomorrow there'll be a funeral for Arlen Devish at Miller Funeral Home, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's Dale Devish's son. Arlen was deaf. He attended church here for a number of years. We had a deaf ministry, and so there would be a signer here each week, and Arlen and several of his friends would be here as a part of that. And so a number of you have connections with Arlen and knew him. He was very much a kind, gentle young man, as all my interactions with him. And of course, Dale goes back a long way in this church before me. In fact, Dale was on the search committee that brought me here. So if you think that was a bad idea, yeah, he bears responsibility for that. And then just one other thing to say about Dale. I reminded him that I visited his home when I candidated here. They had an event on that Saturday afternoon. And I remember Dale clearly. And he says, "No, I have no memory of you coming over to our house that day." So Dale's much more memorable than I am. But all of that to say, our great sympathy to you, Dale, on Arlen's passing. Let's stand together. Hebrews 5, 1 to 10. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Bow with me. Our Father in heaven, wonderful are your testimonies, and therefore our souls are blessed and wise If we keep your testimonies, if we live by them, if we chart our course by them. We ask, O Lord, even on this day, that you would open your word to us and cause it to shine, and that it would give and cause understanding to we who are very, very prone to be simple and simplistic in our thinking. Lord, our mouths we open before you in praise, and we pant after you, and we long after the wisdom of your commandments, not only that we might know them, but that we might embody them. Lord, we pray that you would turn your gracious face toward us and be gracious to us according to all of your judgments, because we are numbered among those who by your grace have come to be among that group of people loving your name. That you would determine our footsteps through life by means of your words and your promises and your truth. And that you would not allow any empty, sinful, foolish thing to dominate our lives, but rather that you would turn us away from those oppressing us, redeem us from them, and that we would be those who keep, again, your words, your precepts. We pray that you would cause, even in this hour, through this text, your face to shine upon us as your servants. That you would teach us, instruct us in the way of your statutes. O Lord, as we would have compassion for those around about us, which are most of the people around about us, that our tears would flow when we see those who pay no attention to what you think or say about anything, but simply go their way as if there's no consequences, with the world at large, in ignoring you and belittling you and thinking lightly in you. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be granted great compassion for such, and we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. One of the summary descriptions of Jesus in Christian theology, and three major ways in which he fulfills the Old Testament offices, are under the three headings: prophet. He's a fulfillment of all the prophets in the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the priests and the priesthood in the Old Testament. King, he's the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of the kings, particularly the Davidic line. Prophet, priest, and king, as we noted last week, up through chapter 4, most of the focus here in Hebrews has been on Jesus as the prophet, his prophetic ministry, his ministry of the word, as we noted last week. So back in chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So through the ongoing ministry of the church now, the prophetic ministry of Jesus continues in the power of the Holy Spirit, so much so that somebody like the Dutch theologian slash philosopher Cornelius Van Til, in his little book on Scripture, on the opening page, wrote this: "It is Christ who speaks to us in Scripture. In it, he tells us who he is and who we are. He tells us that he has come to save us from our sins. For that purpose, the Father sent him into the world in order to bring that work to completion in individual men. To that end, the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and gives them to us." And then the scripture citation behind that claim is John 16, 12 to 15. "I still have many things to say to you," Jesus says, "but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." There's the ministry of the prophet in a nutshell. He will guide you into all the truth. Pastor Don, a number of weeks ago on Sunday night, made the comment that the book of Judges that we're studying on Sunday night, that's prophetic literature, really. It's got a prophetic purpose. The purpose of the book of Judges is to teach contemporary believers how not to be swallowed by the culture around you the way Israel was swallowed by Canaanite culture in that day. So that's what I mean by that's a prophetic word. Be ruled by the word of God. Don't be ruled by the culture that seeks to sort of absorb you into itself. So there's a little review. Jesus as prophet. This morning, continuing on with the transition we made last week, Jesus as priest. Here, particularly as high priest. I've stated our thesis for this morning this way: our salvation is grounded in the person and work of our great high priest, Jesus. Our salvation is grounded in the person and in the work of our great high priest, Jesus. Three angles will come out this morning in these 10 verses. Number one, verses 1 to 4, we need to understand the office and ministry of the high priest. And our author gives us a brief little summary of how the high priesthood worked in the old covenant. And here's his summary of it, verses 1 to 4. "Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. No one takes the honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Aaron called by God. Now, I want you to notice the first thing that it says, because this is exceedingly important, and we might even think it's obvious, but it's not obvious if you live in a cultural setting like we do. "For every high priest was chosen from among men, is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, or related to things Godward." Things Godward. "The things of God. He is appointed for the things to God. God, word, sort of focus. Now, the priesthood, therefore, has no secular significance. Secularity, everything is horizontal. Absolutely, everything is on the horizontal plane. And God and the things of God just don't come into very much. Some of you probably watched our nation had the State of the Union address from President Trump earlier this week. And if you watch that speech, then you can see that our government is relatively evenly divided, right? Because half of the people in that room, on the main floor anyways, half the people in the room, they responded like, this is one of the greatest speeches of our time. And the other half of the room responded as, this was the dumbest speech we've ever heard in our lives. It's not only great, it's insulting. It's positively insulting. And there was a visual of that. There was a visual of that through the whole evening. It was a relatively long speech. And so you got to watch these two groups react to each other. And then immediately after the speech, then everybody starts to spin how the speech went. And then we watch the polls over the next couple of days to see what spun out of the speech. Horizontal, 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 horizontal. And in the whole evening, not much thought at all in the analysis of it or in anything else, of things related to God. What does God think about these things? What does God think about these issues? Now, those two sides are both quite sure that the Lord is on their side. But of course, you only can know what God actually might think about anything if you've paid attention to his prophetic ministry that we mentioned a moment ago. But my point here is simply that the whole purpose of the priesthood is God-related. It's all God-related. It is not horizontally focused. It is vertically focused. It is God-focused. They offer gifts and sacrifices to God so that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself was beset by weakness. So the gifts and sacrifices, that's the ground for right standing with God, the grounds for forgiveness. He's thinking about the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. That's the little summary. That's the gifts and the sacrifices. But what I want us to focus on is another little phrase that's there. And he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Now, actually, in the Greek New Testament, those two words are governed by one definite article. So, like, if you put it in English, it was really clunky English, but it would go something like this: the ignorant and the wayward. Only there's only one definite article. The ignorant and wayward, but that definite article applies equally to both of those two words in Greek grammar. It's not so in English grammar, so we would never write a sentence that way. But in Greek grammar, it does. That article applies equally to both words. And so those of you who love grammar, you know, you don't hear this word every day. They call that a hendiadys, where two little words are actually melded by that article into a single concept. And in this case, it's extremely important. It's extremely important because of the Old Testament background to what we're talking about here. So how that works is you'd really read it this way. That the high priest deals gently with the ignorantly wayward. With the ignorantly wayward. You say, well, what's so important about that? Well, what's so important about that is that in the Old Testament law, there's a huge difference between the ignorantly wayward and the arrogantly wayward. A massive difference. Here's how it's put in Numbers 15, 28 to 30. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally. There's the ignorantly wayward. Unintentionally. To make atonement for him that he might be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally. For anyone who is among the ignorantly wayward. For him who is a native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with the high hand, to the person who acts as the arrogantly wayward, we'll talk about what that is in just a moment, here's what it says. Whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off among the people. Like, no forgiveness there. Priest does that person no good at all. Priest does that person no good at all. Now that is the view of our author will become crystal clear, both soon, but not as clear in chapter 6, but exceedingly clear when we reach Hebrews 10, where you read these words. For if we go on sinning deliberately, if we go on sinning with the high hand, if we go on sinning with arrogance, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, now he's tapping back into the same Old Testament text. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, the high priest doesn't do you any good. The high priest doesn't do you any good. There remains no sacrifice for sins. So what is the difference between these two things? Now, sinning ignorantly doesn't mean you completely don't know what you're doing. You know, a great example of Aaron as high priest manifesting weakness, sinning ignorantly, would be a really blatant sin, golden calf. Golden calf. So why did he build a golden calf? Political pressure. He folded. Like, people are, but I got to do something. I don't know what Moses is doing up there. I don't know when he's coming back. I don't know what to do. Okay, everybody, get your goal together. I got an idea. And then he does it. Now, when Moses comes down, though, right, yells at him, what have you done? Remember what Aaron says. Well, it's kind of, I didn't really do anything. I asked him for the gold, and then I took the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and the next thing you know, out came this calf. Out came this calf. Now, that was lame. That was lame, but that's not sin with the high hand. Sin with the high hand is this. Moses comes down. What did you produce this calf? This calf is as good as anything you got up there. Come on. You know, you left me in a tight spot. I came up with the calf. I stand by the calf. We're going to use calves. This calf thing was a good idea. And I don't need you, who's been off on some kind of a spiritual retreat for days, coming back to me, who is in the heat of a battle here, telling them what's wrong with calves. This is a fine calf. Now, say, well, nobody sins like that. Oh, people sin like that all the time. You say, what do you mean? We just invent new categories for people. So there's, yeah, people fall into all kinds of sin. But that's different from saying, look, we've talked about this before. I'm a certain class of Christian. I'm a fornicating Christian. I live in fornication. I sleep around. Sexually speaking, I do whatever I want. But don't get me wrong. I am a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a fornicating Christian. Or I'm a lying Christian. I lie for a living. I actually, you know, I make pretty good money, you know, over the internet, calling up people and fooling them into thinking that I'm selling them gold when I'm selling them nothing. And I make a very good living. But don't get me wrong. I mean, somebody's going to take those people anyways. And so it just happened to me. I deceive. I'm a lying believer. The high priest doesn't, those two, no good at all. That their profession of faith is absolutely useless, empty, valueless, foolish. It's nothing. That's how important those little words are. Ignorantly wayward. Ignorantly wayward. Caving in, getting lost, getting confused, repenting, that's a whole different thing. And the Old Testament makes that distinction, and the author of Hebrews recognizes that distinction. He says, and the high priest can help anybody who is ignorantly wayward. So examine yourself. We're all sinful. But it's a very different thing to be ignorantly wayward. And don't get me wrong, we're regularly ignorant. We're regularly wayward. But that's a different thing than arrogantly wayward. Decisively wayward, creating a certain kind of category for ourselves so that we can call ourselves Christians while we ignore purposely, arrogantly, history with the high hand, anything that God says that we don't particularly like or agree with. Secondly, we need to understand how Jesus perfectly fulfills this ancient office. We need to understand how Jesus perfectly fulfills this ancient office. There's a couple brief things to say about this, and then on to the more substantial third thing that he brings up. So this is just verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who had said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so two texts here. The first one, both Psalms that he alludes to. You are my son, Today I have begotten you. Psalm 2:7. And then the second text that he alludes to, and this one's a little trickier, you are a priest forever according to the order Melchizedek. Somewhat straightforward here, but in what I'm about to say, you'll see that it complicates it just a little bit. But this is the text that Bo read for us. So Bo read Psalm 110. This is tucked in the middle of Psalm 110. And those two things, Jesus as son, Jesus as priest, they were found in the very opening little paragraph of the book of Hebrews. You remember Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his son, or by one such as a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So there's the first of those texts. Jesus as son. After making purification for sins, there's the priest language. After making purification for sins, Psalm 110 language, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, those two texts also, in the rest of chapter 1, there's that long list of Old Testament texts that we talked about, talking about how important and exalted Jesus is. Not an accident. The first of those in that list, Psalm 2:7. The last of those in that list, Psalm 110, verse 1, which is attached, however, thematically to Psalm 110, verse 4. And so it's just been repeated now several times. Son, priest. And then in the big long list, son, priest. And now here, son, priest. And God is the one who put Jesus in both places. He's the one who declares Jesus to be his son. And he's the one who declares Jesus to be the priest. And in our context, the priest is also, however, a genuine human being. He's a genuine human being. And he is therefore beset with significant weakness, actually. And that's the point. This is where he says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And how did he get to be that? Well, God appointed him as that. And that's the same way that Aaron got to be a priest. God appointed him as that. Appointed him a son, appointed him a priest in regard to Jesus, appointed Aaron a priest in the old covenant. Now, third and finally, and this is where the big emphasis actually falls. We need to understand the role of obedience in divine salvation. We need to understand the role of obedience in divine salvation through the obedience of this great priest. Verses 7 to 10. In the days of flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications, loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. He was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, here's the key, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Being designated high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So what's with this business of Jesus, his strong crying and tears? Well, that's in each of the gospel accounts, right? Jesus, there's allusion to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to choose the shortest of those accounts. John 12:27-28. Jesus says this, "Now my soul is troubled." That's when he was expressing strong crying and tears. "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then a voice from heaven said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So my soul is troubled in John 12 equals, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. See, my soul is troubled. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story, of course, is, But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." He is able to save from death because he was heard because of his reference. But was he heard? Because he actually did die. Yes, he did. He did. He suffered and died. But then, of course, he was raised from the dead on the third day, and he conquered death, and that was the plan all along. But he still had to go down all that road of suffering and loss. He learned obedience through that which he suffered. As I've said before, I read Psalm 119, the first 22 days of every month. And so you get familiar with it after a number of years when you do that. And there's certain statements in Psalm 119 that no matter how many times you read them, they strike you afresh when you come back to it. And one of those is certainly Psalm 119, verse 71. "It was good for me that I was afflicted, it was good for me that I was afflicted." Well, you might say, well, as long as the affliction isn't that bad. And he doesn't mean that. "It was good for me that I was afflicted." And then do you notice why? "That I might learn." So that I might learn your statutes. That I might learn obedience. "It was good for me that I was afflicted." The great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, wrote this about that. And Spurgeon had terrible health all his life in ways that he didn't have anything to do with, and then he lived a lifestyle that was completely his fault that exacerbated all of it and made it all worse. But he could still write this, and did. He wrote, "I'm afraid that all the grace that I got of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. And then these two very Spurgeon-esque sort of statements. Affliction is the best piece of furniture in my house. It is the best book in the minister's library. Even in Jesus, he learned obedience by that which he suffered. By that which he suffered. And then it goes on. Paul uses the same ideas of obedience spinning out of that. He became the source of salvation, our text says, to all who obey him. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 8, but I'm just going to read verse 8. With flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. So for Paul, knowing God, obeying the gospel, same thing. Two ways of saying the same thing. Not knowing God is not knowing obeying the gospel. Knowing God is obeying the gospel. But the little word for obedience here in Hebrews, the great Puritan John Owen, in meditating on that word, and it's kind of a little compound word in the Greek language. Build off the main word is hearing. Hearing, by hearing. And Owen glossed it this way. The word means to obey by hearing. So all the focus in our translation falls on obedience, but it's a certain kind of obedience. To obey by hearing. And notice the only people who have any hope, according to our text, verse 9, in being made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, we hear this here fairly regularly, but for a lot of people, that's kind of a jarring statement. No, that's wrong. It shouldn't say that. It should say, in being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to those who believe in him. And the New Testament does say that many places. It does. But it also says this kind of thing in many places. And if you pay careful attention, it often throws them together in such a way as to make it plain that it's really just two ways of saying the same thing. That you can't really divide those two ideas so plainly. But here in the letter to the Hebrews, he's worried about their obedience, and so that's where he throws. They've all initially said they believe in Jesus, but some of them are kind of drifting back toward Judaism instead, and he's concerned about this. And he's telling them, well, you need to hold fast to gospel thinking, gospel living. And the only people that benefit are those who obey this great priest who is designated by God high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In closing, we'll just look at a parallel passage that brings these two things together very nicely. We've mentioned it before. John 3:36. John 3:36. Now, this is a different word for obedience. But it's a different word for obedience, but it's the same sort of word for obedience in that it's a combination word that puts together a word primarily about hearing or being persuaded with responding to that heard word or that persuasion properly. So where we are in Hebrews, it's hupakuo, and here in John, it's apatheo. It's apatheo. But here's the parallel. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And you'd expect John to write in the second half, you'd expect him to write this. Whoever does not believe in the Son does not have eternal life. He actually does that back in John 3:18. He does exactly that. But here he doesn't do that. This time he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So is that two different things or one thing? Oh, it's one thing. It's one thing. What he means is, if you genuinely have faith, you'll have a transforming element of that faith that you could call obedience, that you would call obedience, that you must call obedience. But if what you have that you call faith, if it doesn't have that element in it, what you call faith simply isn't really faith. Oh, it's faith that saves. It's faith that saves. But the faith that saves is of such a character that you can write, as John does here, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And our text closes this way. In being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order Melchizedek. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the author of the letter to the Hebrews and the insight that this relatively difficult, complex book gives us into the person and the work of your Son, Jesus. As John said at the beginning of the service, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious title, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would have a confidence that we are among those who obey our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.